Money and Marriage God's Way, Chapter 3, The Compass Money Map, Part 1.
When my former business partner Jim Seneff asked me to join him in a study of the Bible to find out what it said about handling money, I've got to admit it, I was clueless. I had no idea the Bible said so much about money. I had no inkling that learning what he said about it was going to radically change my life and my marriage all for the better. We were so astonished to discover that the Bible contains 2,350 verses dealing with how to handle money and possessions. And God said so much about it for two key reasons. And the first I discovered quite by accident. Here it is. Every time I applied one of the financial truths from the Bible, I noticed that it also improved my relationship with Jesus Christ. I grew closer to Him. In Matthew 25, Jesus told a parable that illustrates this dynamic. A master entrusted some money to three of his servants and then went on a trip. When he returned, he told the two servants who'd handled their money wisely, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Do you notice the last part of that verse? It says, "Enter into the joy of your master." I hadn't realized that how I handled money could have such a significant impact on the intimacy of my relationship with Christ. If I handled it His way, it would help me to know the Lord better. And there's nothing on this planet that's more important than knowing Him well and experiencing His joy. Now, the second reason that God said so much about money is that He wants to equip us to be smart with our money. He realizes that all of us will face financial challenges with money, and because He loves us so deeply, He cares for us so much, He wanted to equip us to manage it well. Now, the Bible reveals there's a clear division of responsibilities in the handling of money. And simply put, God has certain responsibilities, and He's given others to us. And much of the frustration we experience in our finances comes from not realizing which responsibilities are ours and which are not. The Lord's primary responsibility is simple. He owns all your stuff. Psalm 24:1 says it this way, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." I'll never forget the look on Ralph and Wendy Gray's faces when they realized that God was the owner of all they had. "You mean that Wendy and I don't own anything?" Ralph said. The home, the car, the savings, none of it's ours. It's all God's. We've always thought as long as we gave 10% of our income, we could spend the other 90% any way we want. But if God's the owner of everything, that means we need to handle it all in a way that pleases Him. You know, it's easy to believe intellectually that God owns all we have and yet still live as if this weren't true. I mean, think about it. Everybody around us, our neighbors, the media, even the law says we own our possessions. But the Bible reveals the truth. God's the owner. Now, in addition to being the owner, He's also our provider. Matthew 6:33 tells us, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, meaning food and clothing, shall be given to you." The same Lord who fed manna to the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the same Lord who's fed 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fish, has promised to provide your needs. This is the same Lord who told Elijah, "I have commanded the ravens to provide for you." The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. God is totally predictable in His faithfulness to provide for our needs. What we can't predict is how He's going to provide. And in my experience, the Lord uses different and often surprising means. It can be an increase in income or a gift. He can provide an opportunity to stretch your limited resources through money-saving purchases. Regardless of how He chooses to provide for our needs, He's completely reliable. We have to ask ourselves, if God owns everything we'll ever have, what's left for us to do? What are our responsibilities? And the word in the Bible that best describes our role is steward. A steward is simply a manager of somebody else's stuff. We're to be managers of whatever the Lord entrusts to us. And in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it tells us, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. I mean, think about it this way. Imagine you own a big piece of complicated machinery. How would you learn to operate it? You'd need the manufacturer's operating manual. And in a similar way, we need to examine the Creator's handbook, the Bible, to determine how to handle His possessions in a way that is faithful to Him. Well, there are two things about being a faithful manager that are really important to understand. First, God wants us to be faithful regardless of how much we have. In fact, in Luke 16:10, Jesus said, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much." If you're faithful with small matters, God knows that He can trust you with more. I love what missionary statesman Hudson Taylor said, "Small things are small things, but faithfulness with a small thing, well, that's a big thing." You know, some people become frustrated by the inability to solve their financial problems because it seems impossible. And sometimes they're right. It is impossible without God's help. Your job's to simply make a genuine effort, no matter how small it may appear, and then leave the results to God. The Lord said in Zechariah 4:10, "Do not despise the small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." Isn't that great? Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Take a step in faith, even if it's a little baby step. Fact is, God is bigger than any financial problem that you may be facing now. Just be faithful. Faithful to do what you can, even though it may seem insignificant. Now, God also wants us to be faithful in handling all of our money. Unfortunately, when you think about it, most Christians have been taught only how to handle 10% of their income God's way, the area of giving. And although giving is crucial, so's the other 90%, which most people have learned from the world's perspective, not God's perspective. And since most people haven't been equipped to handle 100% of their money God's way, this often leads to bad financial decisions. But I've got really good news for you. Everything you need to know about handling money, it's found in the Bible, in God's Word. It tells us how to earn, spend, save, give, get out of debt, invest, teach our kids how to handle money. I mean, everything you need to know, all the basic principles are in the Bible. Now, before we tackle what the Bible says about handling money, recognize that probably you and your spouse look at money, well, a little differently. As Larry Burkett used to say, in jest, if the husband and wife were both the same, one of them would be unnecessary. We all have strengths and we all have weaknesses. These differences can be caused by our gender, background, personality, and our relationship with Christ. And it's the failure of couples to understand just how these differences impact their financial attitudes that can lead to deep hurt. But when a husband and wife recognize these differences, they can rely upon each other's strengths to compensate for their weaknesses. Now, let's not kid each other. Husbands and wives are hardwired differently, and that's a good thing. It's been said that wives look at life through pink tinted glasses, husbands through blue ones. And although there are exceptions to these generalizations, men and women typically differ financially in two basic ways. Women are generally more security-oriented than men. Men tend to be more comfortable taking on risks and piling up debt. And the second difference is that most husbands feel this huge burden of providing for the family. They take 1 Timothy 5:8 to heart. It says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Wow, that is powerful. Providing is one of the primary ways that husbands express their love to their wives and children. Jake Evans worked for the same company for 21 years, but he lost his job. He was middle-aged. It was a very difficult job market. And after the unemployment check stopped coming, his wife nagged him. "Why can't you get a job? You've gone to dozens of interviews without even one job offer. Jake, what's wrong with you?" and her comments wounded Jake to the core. You know, a husband's inability to provide often produces feeling of guilt, feeling of inadequacy, and when a wife complains or expresses doubt in her husband's ability, he's likely to interpret that as personal rejection. So wives, listen to me carefully. You need to be sensitive not to communicate disrespect when husbands are working hard to provide. And then there are background differences, and Bev and I could not have grown up in families that differed more. Bev was raised in a log home that cost her family, listen to this, $300 to build. It was one of the few in her neighborhood with indoor plumbing. She sewed her clothes, she learned how to maintain the family car, she had to stretch every penny, and yet her family was amazingly generous. My parents were entrepreneurs. They started with nothing. They grew a business that provided a comfortable living. I promise you, I am clueless about automobile repair, but I do understand how to invest. And Bev and I were unprepared for the challenges that we faced early in our marriage because our family's history colored our thinking. Our expectations toward spending, debt, saving, giving placed real stress on our relationship. Then we discovered that God had designed our childhoods to help us balance each other. Because of Bev, I learned to spend less and be more generous. She learned to stay out of debt and become a better investor. So discuss your backgrounds and evaluate how you've been influenced by your parents' financial attitudes. What influences have been healthy and which have been hurtful or harmful? How can you work together to utilize the positive influences? You know, couples also have very different financial personalities. I know this is not going to be a big surprise to any of you. Some are savers, others are spenders. Some carefully budget, others are impulsive spenders. Some are givers, others are hoarders. Not recognizing your spouse's financial personality usually leads to frustration. So it was a major breakthrough when Bev and I discovered ours. Why we acted the way we did suddenly made sense. It allowed each of us to respect each other's differences instead of constantly arguing about them. Well, there's a really excellent online assessment tool that's helped thousands to understand their money personality. The good news is it's completely free. Just log on to compassone.org. Now, you and your spouse should both take the assessment, which really requires only a few minutes. Compare the results for an eye-opening experience. Well, spiritual differences also need to be addressed if a couple's to truly become financially one. There's often a huge difference in the financial mindset between one who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and one who doesn't. And you know, there may be almost as great a difference between two Christians if one's committed to living in obedience to Christ, the other, well, they're just indifferent. Only Jesus Christ can unlock the deepest dimensions of marriage intimacy, and that occurs at the spiritual level. Well, let's take a look now at what the Bible says about money through the lens of the Compass Money Map. The Compass Money Map is the financial journey that Bev and I have been on for more than 35 years. When we started, we had assets, but we were on the hook for a mountain of debt. We had little savings, and we weren't generous at all. Once we learned God's way of handling money, we had a dream. We wanted to work toward what we called true financial freedom. In other words, we wanted to get completely out of debt, even to include our home mortgage, and be in a position where we didn't even need to earn a salary. We wanted to be able to live a modest lifestyle on the income from our savings, investment, and retirement. We wanted to be able to volunteer part-time or full-time to serve our church or a ministry without the need to receive a wage. You know, as great as that dream sounded, we had all kinds of questions. Where should we start? What should we do next? How could we stay motivated for so long? We also knew this was going to take a long time, but that by God's grace, it was possible. We were encouraged when we stumbled across the steady plotting principle. Proverbs 21:5 tells us, steady plotting brings prosperity. the original Hebrew words for steady plodding, picture a person filling a large barrel one handful at a time. Little by little, the barrel is filled to overflowing. We realized that this was the way we could reach true financial freedom. We needed to have a plan with a series of small, achievable steps along the way, and we always needed to be focusing on accomplishing the next step on the journey, no matter what challenges we faced. Now, the Compass Money Map is easy to understand and follow, and it's a step-by-step guide that will help everyone, regardless of your financial situation. Now, you may not be able to reach the final destination, but by God's grace, you can make progress. And I have great news for you. Listen to this. Each destination along the way brings you greater financial freedom, stability, even peace. The map answers the two big financial questions. Where am I and what do I do next? And the first step is to find out, where am I? Where are you now? So look at the map in your student workbook. There are seven destinations on the journey. So take a few moments and review each destination and then check off the boxes that you've already accomplished. Now, after you've checked off the boxes, you know exactly where you are on the journey. The next step is to determine, what do I do next? Which is simply to focus on accomplishing the very first destination that you haven't finished yet. Complete every destination in order before proceeding to the next one. This will allow you to focus. By focusing, you can make steady progress and you build a solid financial foundation. Now, as with any journey, there's going to be bumps in the roads, unexpected setbacks, and we sure experienced our share of them. One time, we received no income, zero income for 6 months, and we took a pretty significant step back on our journey, but we didn't give up. Some people will make the trip faster than others. You'll reach some of your destinations quickly. Other destinations will take much longer. But listen, it's worth the effort and even the sacrifices you're going to make. Remember, with God's help, you can make real progress. Here's the key. Your responsibility is simply to be faithful to handle money God's way by working hard, giving generously, saving consistently, and spending wisely. Now, once you've done that, you can be content, because it's ultimately God's responsibility to provide the income and opportunities that He knows are best for you. Well, to learn more about the map, I encourage you to read the book, Your Money Map. It's published by Moody Publishers, or you can listen to the Money Map audiobook. You can pick these up from your local Christian bookstore or order those from CompassOne.org website. Now, throughout the journey on the map, the Lord wants you to be faithful to give. Mary Menendez was just weeping. I don't want to disobey the Lord, she said, by not giving, but we've argued about giving our entire marriage. Her husband Joe responded, I know Mary wants to give, but we just don't earn enough to give as much as she wants. I mean, finances are already tight. I just don't see how we could do it. You know, I completely understand. I really do. I felt the same way before I learned what the Bible taught about giving. But over time, we've gained more and more trust, more and more confidence in God's faithfulness. God's designed giving to be an exciting journey that will increase your faith in Him. And I know this may sound radical, but you can experience real joy as you give. So let's examine what the Bible says about our attitude in giving. Now, realizing the importance of giving with a proper attitude completely revolutionized my giving. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I mean, it's hard to imagine anything more admirable than giving everything to the poor. But if we do it without a heart of love, it's absolutely of no benefit to us. For years, I just couldn't figure it out. How could I consistently give out of a heart of love? Then it dawned on me. The only way is to give our gifts to the Lord Himself. And because He's our Creator, our Savior, our Provider, we can express our gratitude and love by giving to Jesus Christ. And whenever we give, we should remind ourselves that we're actually giving to the Lord Himself. Now, I just want to encourage you. Please do this. Each and every gift. Take time. Be quiet. Reflect on the opportunity that you have to worship the Lord and express your love to Him by giving. I promise you, if you do it, it'll revolutionize your giving. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says about how much we are to give. In the Old Testament, giving a tithe, that was 10%, was required. In fact, in Malachi 3, the Lord scolded His people for not tithing. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you ask, how have we robbed you? By not giving tithes and offerings. And while the New Testament certainly doesn't reject the concept of the tithe, its emphasis is giving as one prospers, and particularly to give sacrificially. What I like about the tithe is it's really easy to compute, but there's a danger in holding to that formula. The danger is telling ourselves that once we've given 10%, we've fulfilled all of our responsibilities to give. And for some people, the tithe should be the beginning of their giving, not its limit. Well, how much should we give? I'm convinced we should give a tithe as a minimum, and then over and above the tithe as God prospers us or He directs us. And if you're really in a financially difficult place right now, it may take you a while to give 10%, but at least start to give more generously. People ask Bev and me if we give only through our local church. In our case, the answer is no. We also give to the poor and needy and other ministries who are helping us grow spiritually. As Paul put it in Galatians 6, verse 6, the one who has taught the word should share all good things with the one who teaches. Well, at Destination 1 on the Compass Money Map, you're going to begin giving generously, start using a budget, and also save $1,000 for emergencies. Now, I don't like to use the word budget. I mean, it's hard for me to say it because it feels like a financial straitjacket that restricts my spending, requiring hours and hours of monotonous bookkeeping. I prefer to call it a spending plan because it simply enables you to spend your income on that which is most important to you. Now, you're not going to develop a spending plan in this study, but if you need one, please log on to compassone.org to learn how to begin. Now, the reason for saving $1,000 at Destination 1 is because emergencies happen. You know it as well as I do. The refrigerator goes on the fritz, the car brakes won't work. And if you save the money for emergencies, here's the key, you don't have to pile up more debt to pay for them. Now, let's look at saving. Rick and Donna Wood had been married for 16 years. Both of them earned a great income, but they had a problem. They'd never been able to save. Rick was embarrassed as he shared this. He told us, I'm an accountant. I know better, but we're completely dependent on our next paycheck to stay afloat. We're spenders, not savers. We're not getting any younger. And we realize that unless we turn this around, we're never going to have any money for retirement or even emergencies. Help. We need help. Unfortunately, just like the Woods, most Americans aren't consistent savers. I mean, it is shocking when you think about it. Listen to this. Americans saved an average of almost 11% of their income in 1984. By 2006, the rate of savings had fallen to a negative 1%. People were taking money out of savings, not putting it in savings. That was the lowest savings rate in 73 years. But the Bible encourages us to save. Proverbs 21:20 tells us, the wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. And in Proverbs 30, God commends the ant for saving. It says, four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. We need to think like ants. Even though they're small, they save. You know, you may not be in a position to save a lot right now, but just like the ant, begin the habit, even if it's only a few dollars a week. You know, Joseph saved during the 7 years of abundance in order to survive the 7 years of famine. That's what savings is all about. Not spending today, so you'll have something to spend in the future. And that requires self-denial. Our culture screams that we deserve to get what we want when we want it, and usually, you know, that is right now. Well, the most effective way to save is to make it automatic. When you receive your income, the first money you should spend should be a gift to the Lord. The second should go into savings. And if you have access to an automatic payroll deduction, that's even a better way to save. Some people even save their tax refunds or bonuses. Remember this, though. If you immediately save, you're going to save more. Now, the Bible doesn't teach an amount to be saved. We recommend saving at least 10% of your income. Now, this may not be possible initially, but begin the habit. Begin the habit of saving, even if it's only a dollar a month.